Seeking the Lord's help this morning, I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 and verses 31 to 33. Matthew chapter 31, 32 and 33. Words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Another parable puts he forth unto them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof." Another parable spake he unto them. "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven or yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened." So this morning we are considering the progress of God's kingdom, the progress of God's kingdom. 2 weeks ago we considered the parable of the tares in verses 24 to 30 and Jesus' explanation of that parable in verses 36 to 43. And the two parables before us today, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven or yeast, like the parable of the tares, begins, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Now, as many of you were not present 2 weeks ago, it's worth me repeating what I said then about the meaning of the kingdom of heaven. Among the commentators, it's rare to find anyone who gets to grips with this expression, "the kingdom of heaven." But thankfully, William Hendrickson, a 20th century New Testament commentator, gives us a good definition. He writes, "The terms the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God indicate God's kingship, rule, or sovereignty recognized in the hearts and operative in the lives of his people and affecting their complete salvation, their constitution as a church, and finally a redeemed universe." And if we take those constituent parts of the definition, he says, first of all, the kingdom of God is established in the hearts of his people. You can't find the kingdom of God on any map. You won't find the palace of the kingdom of God in any guidebook. But in Luke 17, verse 21, we read, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." When a person comes to living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is set up in their hearts. They are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Christ reigns in their lives, although there is that ongoing struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. If we look at the second part of the definition, the kingdom of God brings complete salvation. When we are saved, it affects every part of us. That is why the Apostle Paul could close his first letter to the Thessalonians with the benediction, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Whether you believe that we are body and soul, or body and soul and spirit, everything is redeemed by believing in Christ. If we think about his third part of his definition of the kingdom of heaven, we can define the church as a community of people in whose hearts God is recognized as king. And this morning we should think about, who is the king of my life? Who reigns in your life? Is your heart and life ruled by sin and Satan and your own desires? Or is Jesus the king of your life? The church is not a building. The church is a body of believers who have in this life humbly bowed the knee in repentance and faith, acknowledging Christ as their Lord and Master. Hendrickson's fourth part of his definition says, that part of the kingdom of heaven is still yet future. That is the redeemed universe. The new heaven and earth with all their glory are yet to come. But they are the final realization of God's saving power. And if we are in Christ, the culmination of our salvation shall be in that great day of the Lord, when Jesus shall come as the judge of all the earth. And he shall say to his people who have believed in his Son, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Today we think especially about the progress of God's kingdom. And Jesus tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a gradually developing mustard plant that begins as a very small seed and grows into something large and significant. And this parable and the parable of the leaven teach us about the progress of God's kingdom. They're a pair of parables that show us how God's kingdom advances and grows. Now, the parable of the mustard seed deals with the visible outward growth of the kingdom. And the parable of the leaven focuses on the invisible inward growth of the kingdom. And so we have first of all this morning, the first of three headings, promise of growth. Now the parable of the mustard seed has some basic elements that are the same as the two parables we've already considered in this series, the parable of the sower and the parable of the tares. The sower represents the ministers of God's word, the seed is the word of God, and the field is the world in which the work of God's kingdom is being carried out. And so Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. And so we can see in this parable, we have the cycle of sowing and harvest. And the period in which the kingdom of heaven grows is the period between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came as an insignificant baby at Bethlehem, but he will return in great majesty and power at the end of the world. The parable of the leaven also shows us that there will be a visible advance and increase in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And there's a sowing, isn't there, or implantation of the yeast in a lump of dough. And when I was a boy, I often used to watch my mother baking bread. She used to bake bread several times a week. And she would mix the yeast with a bit of sugar in warm water in an old blue cup. And then when that had been left for a sufficient time, she would then pour in the yeast mixed with the sugar and warm water into the dough, and then she would fold in the yeast into the dough with the addition of more warm water. Once it was mixed, the dough would then be left to rise in a silver container that was used for the mixer, and the yeast would multiply in that dough. Gradually the dough would grow and grow in that silver container. And the yeast is the word of God. But we can liken the warm water to the Spirit of God. Because we can preach the word, but without the heartwarming influence of the Spirit, no lives will be saved and there will be no fruit from the preaching. But Jesus says that his word transforms human hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. The psalmist says, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." If the Spirit of God works in our heart through the Word of God, it will change our hearts and it will transform our lives. Now, both of these two parables teach us that from small beginnings, the work of God in the world grows and it increases until his eternal purpose is completed. And at the end of time, the Lord Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead and to usher in the final and eternal glory of his completed kingdom. And from one perspective, the growth of God's kingdom will be extraordinary, because one day he says he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. And that promise is given to us and our children, even as many as shall call on the name of the Lord. But it's in the future, that glorious spread of God's kingdom, so that all the kingdoms of this world become his. But as we look back almost 2,000 years after Christ died, what do we see? What do we see as we look back across human history to the time of Christ's death? We see a titanic battle between the powers of darkness and the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet the gospel is still advancing. We see the kingdom of God growing quietly in the hearts of those who have come to believe in Christ as their Saviour. If you look back at history, there are very few periods in which the gospel has made spectacular advances. The absence of obvious revivals in our own day should not take away from the truth that God is still at work. His kingdom is still on the move in this world, even if it's not very apparent to us. And of course, each day of history that passes brings us closer to the completion of God's work of salvation and the second coming of Jesus Christ. There is the promise of growth. But secondly, we have the patterns of growth. Today in 2019, we can see that Christianity has spread through much of the world. Pretty much in every nation, you will find at least a few Christians. And we can see that it's much bigger than just one person, Jesus Christ. And we can see that the Christian church is obviously bigger than just 12 disciples. But think about the disciples who heard these parables. It was much more difficult for them to see how God's kingdom would grow. They had no evidence of growth before their eyes. When Jesus told their parables, it was just the 12 disciples and Jesus and a few others who followed him. And so he tells them these two parables to illustrate how his kingdom would grow. And he sets before them three stages of growth. The first is insignificant beginnings. The second is significant growth. And thirdly, full maturity. And if we start with insignificant beginnings, Jesus begins by saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which is indeed the least of all seeds." Now, some Bible critics seize on this and they say, Jesus has made a botanical blunder because there are some seeds in nature which are smaller than the mustard seed. But this is to ignore the context, because Jesus was speaking to a Jewish audience about what was the smallest seed in the Jewish farmer's seed store. The mustard was proverbially the smallest seed among the Jews. Which is why Jesus says, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto ye. Jesus is drawing attention to the concept of smallness. The mustard seed is the word of God, and Jesus is making the point that the gospel always has small insignificant beginnings. Some of you started a new gospel work in Ashford 3 years ago. You were just one family out of a population of nearly 130,000 living in Ashford today. But you've made a beginning, and we pray that it will grow. How many disciples were there in the upper room shortly before Pentecost? Luke tells us about 120. And then on the day of Pentecost, a further 3,000 souls were added to them. The insignificant beginning of the church, locally and at Pentecost. And it grew. But also, the insignificant beginnings of the kingdom of God are true for the individual Christian. I can state the date and virtually the time when I was born again, but think of all the influences that had already been brought to bear on me before the Lord saved me. The Word of God read and preached, Christian camps, conversations with witnessing Christians. Some of you cannot pinpoint the hour, the day, the month, or even the year of your conversion, but you can look back to key events in the beginnings of your spiritual life. Maybe a sermon, or the verse on a calendar, a word spoken to you by a witnessing Christian, some providential event that made you think seriously about eternity. And these were the first seeds of gospel truth being implanted in your heart. I think of a girl who was very rebellious. She had loving Christian parents who brought her up to go to a good church, but she rejected the gospel. But she wasn't happy. She self-harmed and she hurt herself badly, time after time. And yet her parents continued to care for her and to pray for her. One evening they were back again in accident and emergency for her wounds to be stitched up again. And the girl said, "Life is pointless." And her mother responded, "Yes, life without Christ is pointless." And those words were the first seed planted in that girl's heart. That response of her mother was the first step on her pathway to believing the gospel, and her first step away from a life of rebellion against God. One thinks also of that simple Methodist preacher. He told the young man in his congregation that he looked very miserable, and that he would continue to be very miserable unless he looked to Christ. And that was the first seed of the gospel which really planted itself in the heart of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. The kingdom of God starts out as something very small in the heart of a person, a seed planted. But that seed grows and spiritual life results. Think also of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Hebrews 9 we're told, "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many." Did you notice the threefold repetition of that word, once? Christ died just one death on the cross. And from that one act of perfect righteousness, spiritual life flows to all who believe in him. Now, for the witnesses and passers-by, the death of Christ on the cross didn't seem like an important event. Just two secular historians of the first and second century picked up on the death of Jesus, and both of them wrote it off as a wretched and insignificant, unimportant event. And yet we can see even today how the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was the seed that changed the world. From insignificant beginnings comes significant growth. The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. The mustard plant in view is probably the black mustard, Brassica nigra, and it grows very rapidly. In the right climate, it can grow to a height of 3 meters, 9 feet, 10 inches. It's the greatest among herbs. It's not a woody tree, but its branches are sturdy enough for the birds to come and perch in. And think of the multiplication factor between the size of one mustard seed and one fully grown mustard plant. It's of the order of millions. And Jesus tells us that there will be similarly tremendous growth in the kingdom of God by the time harvest day comes. But the mustard plant will never seem as impressive to the world as a Californian redwood tree, or as a cedar of Lebanon, or one of our Kentish oaks. But that plant has grown tremendously compared with when it was a seed. And the kingdom of God is growing. It's growing as the Lord transforms people's lives one by one, generation by generation, country by country. Now, in choosing the mustard seed and not the acorn, Jesus is also making the point that although the church will grow quickly and multiply many times, it will not look terribly impressive to the world. Church is a movement that is despised and opposed by the world. I'll never forget last year going to a university. It was a university with Christian roots, and they admitted those Christian roots, and there was a sharp intake of breath from about 300 people, not from myself and my son. Christianity is a despised religion. It's opposed by the world. We look back with nostalgia to the great spiritual revivals such as the Reformation of the 16th and 17th century, the Great Awakening of the 18th century. But these weren't accompanied by worldly magnificence and power. That these revivals were taking place was mostly evidenced by the Spirit of God quietly working in the hearts of many individuals. How? Through the preaching of the gospel and the faithful witness of courageous men and women of God, some of whom gave their lives for their faith. And the backdrop to the Reformation and the Great Awakening, and more or less every other revival, has been a hostile world that sought to counter the evident work of God. Insignificant beginnings, significant growth. And the third stage of growth is full maturity. And that's clearly illustrated by the parable of the leaven in the meal, or the yeast in the dough. If you bake bread and you do it properly, using fresh yeast and mixing the ingredients yourself, when the yeast has done its work, you end up with a loaf of bread, or maybe more than one loaf of bread. And the yeast works its way through the dough, and when the bread has risen enough, it can be put in the oven to bake. And it pictures to us the eventual completion of God's plan to gather a people to himself from every part of the earth. It points to the almost imperceptible spread of the gospel throughout the mass of humanity. And if you come to my talk about Kazakhstan, one of those points is made very clearly, that there is a significant work of God going on in Central Asia. Most of us in the West had no idea. But it's like yeast working in the dough. But there is a final stage, isn't there, as a harvest. One day, gospel activity and gospel preaching will finish. The day of grace will come to an end. And the work of the gospel in the world will be complete. Jesus tells us about that day in Matthew 24 and verses 37 to 39. Matthew 24, verses 37 to 39. He's talking about the day when he will come again. He says, "But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came, and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Noah was building his ark. He was preaching that God's judgment was coming, that the world would be overflowed with the flood, and people just went on with their lives like people do now. And they were going on with their lives before the flood, right up to the point the rain started and the fountains of the deep were broken up. And then they knew that Noah was right, and it was too late for them to escape into the ark. And it will be like that at the end of time. People will be engaged in the affairs of daily life, right to the point where Christ comes again. People don't believe in the Lord, won't appreciate that the kingdom of God is about to be completed. It will be a great surprise and a shock for the godless when Christ does return. It will be a tremendous shock to them when they learn that the end has really and truly come. Even in the moments before Christ comes, there will be scoffers saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." Jesus is coming again, surely and certainly, and as surely and certainly as the flood came in Noah's day. But until Jesus comes again, it is a day of grace. Peter would go on to write in that passage, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." It's a display of God's goodness to you that once again this morning you are hearing the gospel. God is even now giving you time and space in which to repent of your sin and to believe in his dear Son. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the wish of God. But Peter adds, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." And when he comes again, the day of grace will end. The progress of the kingdom of God on this earth will be completed. And this earth shall be destroyed by fire, and out of it shall emerge new heavens and a new earth, where Christ shall live with his redeemed people. But as we consider the progress of the growth of God's kingdom, it should lead us, thirdly, to patience for growth. And I'm indebted to Gordon Keddy, whose book on the parables has proved very helpful for this sermon. Patience for growth. These two parables teach us to be realistic in our expectations of gospel growth. The mustard seed doesn't grow in an instant into a large plant. It's also not a dominant plant. If you plant an acorn beside your mustard seed, one day the oak tree will overtake the mustard plant. As Christians, we are not called in this earth to enjoy political dominance and a pain-free existence loved by everyone. The heady days of Victorian England have cast a very long shadow over the Christian church. But even in those days of Christian progress and Christian morality being widespread in this nation, there was still opposition to the gospel. You read the biographies of British missionaries in far-flung corners of the British Empire, and you will often find that British traders opposed their work. In 1848, Karl Marx published the Manifesto of the Communist Party. In 1859, Darwin published his Origin of the Species. Very evil seeds were sown and grew in the 19th century that the church is still battling today. The advance of the gospel always brings intensified opposition. But where the gospel advances, it can be said, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Think of the young Scottish minister Robert Murray M'Cheyne. He was only in his early 20s when he began to pastor the church in Dundee. It was a city in which poverty and lawlessness and drunkenness abounded. But that city of Dundee came to enjoy a spiritual revival in which many of the poor, the lawless and the drunkards came to living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the work of godly men in 19th century Dundee couldn't eradicate poverty and lawlessness and drunkenness, but it had a profoundly positive effect on the life of the city. The gospel went forward. Now, today there is much false teaching about the gospel, what it's supposed to accomplish. Some people still believe the gospel is going to create heaven on earth. But the gospel cannot build heaven on earth, but it leads many from earth to heaven. Because as we preach the gospel, we have to tell people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, this world is not your lasting home. You must desire a better country that is an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. For he hath prepared for them a city. And as we sow the gospel seed in the villages around us and in Ashford, we must be patient. The mustard seed and the leaven teach us patience in our work for the Lord. The mustard seed grows quietly. If you sowed your mustard seed in a pot and you watched it for a whole day, you probably wouldn't see it emerging. And then once it's emerged and you set yourself again to watch the whole day, to watch the mustard plant growing, you probably wouldn't see any growth. You couldn't see it growing. But if you were to look at the plant one day and then come back a week or 2 weeks later, you would then discern its growth. And similarly with the yeast in the dough. If you watched that lump of dough with the yeast in, you probably couldn't discern it growing. But you come back to it after 10 minutes or 20 minutes or an hour, you can see and discern its growth. The work of the gospel in our days is the work of a lifetime. We all want results from our evangelism and our door-to-door work and our leaflets and our tracts and our outreach Sunday school. We want growth to be quick and obvious. But it rarely, if ever, happens like that. Because the work of the gospel is painstaking work requiring much patience. James tells us, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord." Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. You and I may be naturally impatient, but the work of God's kingdom requires patience. Jesus calls us to patient faithfulness. The yeast in the dough shows us that lesson. We must keep on working for the Lord like the yeast keeps working in the dough. And we must keep on praying. And we must keep on being steadily obedient to biblical truth. And as we keep on with those good things, the assurance is that God's will is being done. Gordon Keddie writes, "Faithfulness is for now. The harvest is for the end of the age." Psalm 37, verses 7 to 9 tells us, "Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not thyself because of him who prospereth in his way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. For evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth." Those who meekly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ shall inherit the earth. Not this earth as it is now, but the renewed earth in which there will be nothing that defiles, no sin, no Satan, no suffering, no sorrow, and where Christ will reign forever and ever. And let's not forget that even now, all power in heaven and in earth has been given to Jesus. The final success of the gospel of the kingdom is assured by the authority of King Jesus, who when he comes the second time shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Thinking about that expression, faithfulness is for now, the harvest is for the end of the age. Psalm 126 tells us, "He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." We often don't know much while we're here on this earth. About the harvest, our feeble labours has gained. But when we get to glory, when we arrive in that eternal world of glory, we will get to know how God blessed our work. In that happy place, we will then and there find out objectively and certainly that our labour was not in vain in the Lord. Dear brothers and sisters, keep on labouring patiently and faithfully for the Lord, because his kingdom is growing, and one day there will be a glorious harvest of precious souls. Amen.